For the sake of congregational folks that are here, I hope that what I have to offer will be acceptable to you. I'm, first of all, thinking about these delegates, and I want to be talking to them. So you'll forgive me if I talk about a few technical things, not too many. Those who were here last night will probably hear some faint echoes of Pastor Frank's thunder. Last night was an amazing assault on us. He rapid-fire bombarded us with a arsenal of material. It was awesome. Most preachers would take a year to say that. And toward the end of it, I was getting exhausted just from assimilating it. I expected him to drop any minute from sheer weariness. Did a masterful job. A little bit of jealousy in there, of course, but on these night services, I'm going to talk to you on what is in your advertisement, the theology of victory. I've called it ultimate triumph, just to be ornery. And I'm going to deal with it under the following three headings. Tonight, I'm going to deal with ultimate triumph as it is prophesied in the Old Testament. And tomorrow night, God willing, I'm going to talk about ultimate triumph inaugurated in the Gospels and the Acts, prophesied in the Old Testament, inaugurated in the Gospels and in Acts. And on Friday night, I'm going to deal with ultimate victory consummated in the epistles and Revelation. Now, obviously, what I'm doing here is a Bible survey on the whole question of God's intention in history. Not our intention or our reading of events or our political forecasts or evaluations, but what God is saying. In the morning sessions, I'm dealing with the Apostle Paul. One of the things I said this morning about Paul was that his own miraculous and dramatic conversion was basic to his whole eschatological outlook in his writings. Paul realized that as God had arrested him on the Damascus Road dramatically, unexpectedly, Paul says that God is the one who's going to arrest mankind. God is the one who's going to bring men to himself. We must go and we must respond and we must be people mentally alert to what Brother Frank is teaching on harvest theology. That's excellent. We must understand that God hasn't left us to do the harvest alone. Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look under the fields, they're white under harvest. Now, he didn't say everybody grab a sickle and go out and start to whack away. If you'll notice what he said next, he said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest and he will send laborers. And unless this whole harvest thing is bathed in prayer and a recognition that if God doesn't send us and if God doesn't go with us, we labor in vain. We mightily need God. And so I felt that what I heard in the offerings of the musical group tonight that came through to me from the Spirit was the cry, we need you, Lord. We need you. I felt that was the most authentic thing that I heard in all of that. We need you. We need you. The history of revivals has got a sovereign touch to it. And God is there to provide that dynamic. All right. Now, I'm going to deal with something technical right off the bat before we go into a kind of a canonical appreciation of the Old Testament references to ultimate victory. I want to deal with what Brother Frank called last night the hermeneutic. Some of us are so acquainted. In fact, I think the first theology class I ever did was in hermeneutics. And that's a lot of years ago. Hermeneutics is based on the myth of the Greek myth of Hermes. And Hermes was the messenger of the gods. He had wings on his feet. And he carried messages for the gods. When we're talking about hermeneutics, we're talking about the message from God and rightly interpreting that message, for we are all godly Hermes who have to take a message from God, and we have to understand what God's message is and not get our own message mixed into it. So hermeneutics becomes the study of the principles of interpretation that will guard against the imposition of ourselves, our thinking, our philosophy, and so on, into God's message. I may not understand this message. God says, go tell him 1, 2, 3, 4. And I said, God, I don't understand that. He said, I didn't ask you to understand. Go tell him. Now, many times when men are interpreting the Bible, they abandon a principle of hermeneutics that we are here to carry God's message, not create our own. Now, there's a principle in here that won't mean anything to some of you, but I hope that you delegates will hear this. I hope you'll hear this, because I wish I had known it years ago. It's a principle of hermeneutics. Should the New Testament influence the way a man interprets the Old Testament? Now, Brother Frank answered that last night, too. He made it very clear, and it was excellent. He said that a proper hermeneutic, a proper way of interpreting the Bible, is that everything in the Old Testament must come through the grid of the Christ event, and how Christ and his apostles interpret the Old Testament is how we understand it. Do you understand? How many understand what I just said? Now, I want to show you that there is a contrary hermeneutic abroad, and I'm going to deal with that right now. Back in the last century, a prominent scholar by the name of Benjamin Jowett, who was then Regius Professor of Greek in the University of Oxford, published a famous lecture in which he came against that hermeneutic. And he said, in essence, that whatever the prophet said at the time is the meaning of that prophetic word. So you must go back, pick up the historical milieu, pick up the context, the historical context, the geographical environment, the social environment, the philosophical environment, the national or international or tribal or intertribal environment. You've got to understand what that prophet was saying at the time, and that's all it means. And the result was that men became Old Testament scholars as they searched for the historical meaning of many of those things. Now, how many of you have read the Old Testament and acknowledge when you're through reading something you don't know what it means? In fact, the Old Testament isn't your favorite section, is it? And that's because much of what they said was said in language and in situations that were designed to be interpreted. Now, in more recent times, and I'm quoting here from an excellent article by Bruce Waltke, who is an outstanding scholar, and at the time he wrote it, he was the professor of Old Testament at Regent College up in Vancouver. And Dr. Waltke is an expert on the Old Testament, and so coming from him, it carries even more weight than if it came from somebody who wasn't that acquainted with Old Testament material. But he goes on to show that while Benjamin Jowett established that as a hermeneutic that many bought into, that it also has a modern supporter in the person of Dr. Walter Kaiser. And none of this is said pejoratively. It's just dealing with scholarly factors. Dr. Walter Kaiser, academic dean of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, came close to concurring with Jowett. Now, here's what Dr. Kaiser says. In no case must later teaching be used exegetically or in any other way to unpack the meaning of the individual text, which is the object of our study. Now, he's agreeing with Jowett. What he's saying is, you can't take an Old Testament scripture and interpret it from a New Testament standpoint. You've got to move yourself back, watch now, because I'm going to use Frank's illustration. You must virtually, and this I'm sure isn't what Dr. Kaiser means. I've read many of his works, and I'm sure that this isn't what he means, but this is where it ends up at. That you make your way back through the grid of the Christ event, and you come back and you stand in the milieu where this thing has been said, and you try to find its total meaning there. Now, what that does is it makes the Bible flat and wooden, and it takes away the whole biblical concept of progression. The Bible is not a flat book. The Bible is a ramp book. The Bible starts here, and it finishes up here. It doesn't finish up here. It's progressively unfolding, as I'll show you in a moment when we get into our scriptures. It's progressively unfolding. And so Dr. Waltke, in a very scholarly, proper way, in this article, which was published about 8 years ago, he says, I want, however, to defend the church's traditional view. Notice what he said, the church's traditional view. The New Testament has priority. Let's say it all together. The New Testament has priority. Now, why did Waltke call it the church's traditional view? Because to many of us, when we think about post-apostolic Christianity, our starting point is Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it. Augustine was the one who coined the little couplet. The old, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new. How many didn't know that little couplet? You need to learn it. You need to at least learn the understanding. The new is in the old concealed. Now, even in our limited material tonight, we're going to talk about things in the old, and we're going to give them a meaning that you wouldn't arrive at if you stayed right to the text. Because it was concealed. It was there, but it was latent, dormant, waiting for the reign of the new covenant insight. So Dr. Waltke says, the New Testament has priority in unpacking. That's kind of a theological slang word. That's about as slangy as they get. The New Testament has priority in unpacking the meaning of the Old Testament. According to the Reformers, the whole of Scripture interprets the parts of Scripture. If the Lord Jesus Christ and His church fulfill the promise of the Old Testament as the New Testament affirms, then those promises expressed in terms appropriate for the earthly form of God's kingdom in the Old Dispensation find their literal fulfillment in the spiritual form of the kingdom in the New Dispensation. Things that were literal in the Old, when they come through the grid of Christ, blossom out to have a much larger meaning than they had when they were birthed. Hmm. For example, when David as a prophet represents the Lord as saying about his royal son, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, Psalm 2. According to the New Testament, the text points to the ascension of Christ. Well, now you go back to Psalm 2, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. If you're going to stay in the Old Testament, and I've spent a lot of time in that in the second Psalm. And I've read everything from extreme liberalism and agnosticism to legalistic evangelicalism. I've run the gamut in investigating Psalm 2. And there's a whole bunch of scholars who want to say, well, what was really being talked about in Psalm 2 was some oriental king, and it was a king talking about his son, and he was going to set his son, and it was all very local, very historical, very mundane, located in history, finish. Well, if you stay back in Psalm 2, you probably got some grounds for that kind of thinking. But when you come into the New Testament, and the New Testament says, in essence, let me tell you what Psalm 2 meant. You say, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. I've been in Psalm 2. I've been in Psalm 2 for 20 years. I've studied it backwards and forward. I know the geography. I know the history. I know all about it. Don't tell me what the New Testament says. I've been in Psalm 2. Okay, you're forsaking your own mercy. You'll have to admit you don't know what Psalm 2 is talking about, do you? You don't know whose son's being talking about. You don't know what father is talking about what son. Now, wake up and go to sleep right. The New Testament says that when Yahweh said, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, that was God the Father saying, I have set my son Jesus Christ at my right hand to reign over his people and over the nations. Okay? How many understand where I'm going with this? Okay. Okay, I'm going to leave that right now. We'll run across it in our scriptures. But it's a hermeneutical principle that you interpret the Old Testament from the New. Now, it's not all that open and shut, because the question is, what comes through the grid and what stays in the other side? And as Brother Frank said last night, the priesthood doesn't come through, the animal sacrifices don't come through, a lot of civil laws don't come through. What comes through? And you have to determine what comes through. Now somebody says, well, the Ten Commandments don't come through. That's true. They don't come through as the Ten Commandments. But 9 of the 10 are reiterated in the New with one notable omission. The Sabbath law doesn't come through. Why? Because the Sabbath law was a dispensational law. Don't abandon that word completely. There are two dispensations, the old and the new. The Sabbath was for the old. It was fulfilled in Christ. And because Christ finished the work of redemption, we now live in constant Sabbath. We've entered into his rest. So 9 come through. 9 of the 10 commandments. You say, well, the 10 commandments don't come through. No, not as a block. 9 of them are repeated over here. All right, what's our hermeneutic? Whatever the New Testament says about the old, that's what's valid. Okay, now I could go on and deal with some aspects of that. Let's start now. You say, you haven't started yet? No, that's just a gratuitous preamble, okay? Our subject tonight now, quickly, and we'll go through this, is ultimate triumph is prophesied in the Old Testament. That's Roman numeral 1. It's the only Roman numeral you'll get tonight. All the rest are capitals. So subtitle A, God's original plan. I suppose in the last 10 years I've spent more time in Genesis than I have in all the prior years of my life. Somehow I've begun to realize that God said an awful lot of things in Genesis that He didn't intend should be changed. And while they had to go through some kinds of historical changes, He had never changed His mind. And I want you to listen to Genesis 1:26-28. Are you listening to me? As you're writing, that's fine. Listen and write. Genesis 1:26-28 expounds, or at least declares, God's original intention for His earth. And that intention has not changed. The intention has not changed. The process of arriving at it has been interrupted by sin, displaced by disobedience, substituted by human expediency, played around with by humanism, all fouled up in modern scientism, but at the end of the day, these verses will be fulfilled. Let's read them. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion, rule. Let me say something about that. That doesn't mean bullying the creation. That doesn't mean when God said have dominion, He said have blind, selfish control over everything. When I hear about men taking wild animals and locking them up in a compound and then for $10,000 a shot, some wealthy guy who hasn't got the time or the guts or the energy to go out and hunt in the wild comes out and shoots that animal, that's not responsible dominion. And, you know, you may disagree with me, he will probably have to face that act in the day of judgment as an irresponsible act of a rational human being over an irrational ward that God gave him to govern, not to abuse. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. It wasn't Adam and Bruce that He created. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth. God gave the earth to man as His responsible domain to govern and to develop and to responsibly care for. He's to husband the product of the sea. He's to husband the product of the forest. But our greed and our avarice has led us to bully the creation. Tonight we're paying an awful, heavy ecological price. Now, I don't want to belong to a bunch of weirdos that equate the earth with God and fall into a pantheism, which is one of the worst heresies. I want to just say it the way He said it, that God put us here to be responsible, rational, moral creatures to take care of the creation, and we've screwed it up because of the moral twist in us that has come from the fall. And that's why redemption and harvest is so important, not only to save our souls and get us back to divine rationality, but bring us back to our mandate. When the Iron Curtain came down on Russia and people got in there, they have found entire areas of Russia devastated not by warfare, but devastated by all kinds of scientific experiments. Entire lakes have turned rancid. Forests have been wiped out as they avariciously tried to maintain their ungodly theory by raping the earth and ravishing the lakes. God's original plan. What do we look forward to? Peter says, we, according to promise, look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. Now, most of us don't look forward to a new earth. We look forward to heaven. I haven't time to get into that. But when God makes an offer like that to me, I don't settle for 50%. And I believe that the ultimate reality is going to be a massive cosmic megalopolis with the veil between earth and heaven taken aside and the whole thing one giant, holy cosmic metropolis. Why not have the best of both worlds? B, capital letter B, the proto-evangelium. Forget it. The mother promise of the gospel. The mother promise of the gospel. Theologians call it the proto-evangelium, which means the very mother of the gospel. Evangelium is mother. All right. Evangelium is gospel. Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve have sinned. Everything's a mess. Something happened to them constitutionally, emotionally, intellectually. They cover themselves with fig leaves, hide behind a tree. They experience fear for the first time, never knew what fear was before. They suddenly become stupid. Can you see them, these magnificent creatures with a fig leaf apron hiding behind a tree from God? That's ultimate stupidity. Man has been ultimately stupid ever since. Read about our fiscal policy. God comes on the scene. The Bible says they heard him coming. He wasn't tiptoeing through the garden. When God visited the garden, he came. You could hear him. No, God never comes alone. He always brings a retinue. Adam, where art thou? I'm over here. What are you doing behind the tree? Oh, well, you won't develop that. So God flies and goes through the whole process of having to pass judgment. He passes judgment on the serpent. When he calls them to account, he said, Adam, what happened? What did you do? He said, it wasn't me, it was the woman you gave me. What Adam was saying in essence was, it wasn't my fault if you hadn't given me that woman. But he was jolly glad to get her. He couldn't find a helpmeet among the animals, and when she showed up, he said, wow. Now he's blaming her. So God turns from Adam to Eve. He said, Eve, what'd you do? It wasn't me, it was a snake. That talking snake. Now that may sound strange, but we're not sure that a lot of animals didn't have some limited speech. Conjecture, but it's possible. Why? Because the fourth thing that was affected by the fall was all the whole creation. In that moment that Adam and Eve fell, the whole creation sobbed. And now it's standing on tiptoes, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For as we went down with the fall, they went down with us. And as we come up in the rising, it's going to come up with us. And so God then sentenced them in reverse order. He said to the serpent, you're going to eat dust the rest of your life. Now don't rule out the fact that God passed the judgment on the snake and that he is a perpetual reminder to you and me of God's judgment. And the fact that most of us don't like snakes is an evidence that a snake spells something sinister. When you say snake, you hear... Snake in itself is a word that doesn't conjure up joy. You don't go around hunting for snakes to pat. How do some queer people like them? Every once in a while you'll see some oddball with a boa constrictor wrapped around him, that's his pet. An affinity for snakes, that's a question mark. Said, you're going to crawl in the dust? He said, you're going to be condemned to that posture, and all subsequent history will see you crawling in the dust. He said, I want to tell you something else. Now, he's not just talking to the snake, he's talking to that old serpent, the devil, who spoke through the snake. And this is what he says in the Proto-Evangelium, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. I haven't time to exegete this completely, but I want you to listen. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Plural. The devil's kids and the woman's kids. And the woman now takes on the form of the reproductive redemptive mother. If you want to put Mary in there without Catholic overtones, that's fine. But he's talking about a plural seed. Now you listen to me, Christians, and don't be resentful of God. But God himself has put an enmity between you as Christians and those who are the children of the devil. And that came out in the 8th chapter of John, where Satan's seed among the Jews came to Jesus and taunted him. And Jesus spoke sharply to them, and he said, you are of your father, the devil, the serpent's seed. But now notice the change in the pronoun. It, singular. Or, the American Standard Version, which is one of our most accurate, says he. And it's possible to say he, given the Hebrew noun there. He shall bruise thy head. That's singular. And thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15 becomes the beginning point of the way back to God's Genesis 1:26 to 28 purpose. God has started now the long historical journey where there will be enmity between the divine seed, plural, corporate, and the demonic seed, corporate. And that journey will only be interrupted when one called he, the seed, singular, who Paul in Galatians underscores when he said that it was said not to seeds many, but to seed as one, even Christ. And when that seed comes, he won't fool around with enmity. He will call a crisis at a place called Calvary. And he will put his heel. The only way you can kill a snake is smash its head. You can cut it in half, it won't die. Cut it in 10 pieces, it'll still wriggle. Got to hit the head. At Calvary, Jesus crushed the head. And the serpent bit his heel. Crushing the head is final. Biting the heel is an incident. The victory that is guaranteed here is guaranteed to the seed of the woman. The struggle is not to be interminable. It does end in complete. It does end in the complete defeat of the serpent. Remember our subject, ultimate triumph. At the very darkest moment of human history, when Adam and Eve and the serpent stand trembling in the presence of a holy God, and the earth is already starting to wilt, and the trees are bowing their heads, and the earth is starting to its long sob of lostness. In that awful dark moment, God lights the hope and says, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. There will be ultimate triumph. I hope you can hear me with your internal ears. That ultimate triumph is not in the future. That ultimate triumph was accomplished when Christ conquered principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross, and rose from the dead and ascended into the presence of God to take over the reins of cosmic government. That's when we triumph. We're working out the triumph now. The triumph doesn't wait for the second coming. We're living in the triumph. We're walking in the triumph. We're experiencing the triumph. That's the theology of harvest. There is nothing in the Old Testament prophecies about the future that doesn't throb with hope and throb with ultimate intention of triumph. So let's hurry on. You say, well, you hurry. I'm trying. All right. See Abraham. Now, you heard this one last night. This is the great covenantal source. Genesis 12:1-3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. Make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the Jews be blessed, all the rich be blessed. All the poor be blessed. No categories. All families of the earth. Let's say it all together. All families of the earth. Notice how God categorizes the human population. Family. Why? The essential unit of social structure is the family. Have you heard that? Then you'll understand why there is at the present time such an onslaught on biblical relationships between males and females, the structure of biblical families. Satan knows that if he can strike the family, he struck the fundamental unit of God's societal intention. What does Abram say, or what does God say to Abram? All the families of the earth are going to be blessed. God is a world person. God is not an ethnic person. God's not the God of the blacks and the God of the whites or the God of this or the God of that. He's the God of the whole earth. Abraham says, will not the judge of the earth do right? Moses and Israel. Moses and Israel. Exodus 19:3-5. And Moses went up unto God. Now, this scripture is the great foundation stone. Are you listening? This is the great foundation stone of Israelitish ethnic significance. And the Jew misread it. Listen to what it says. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, what is God saying? God said, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying to you. You're going to be special. But you're going to be my missionary. Because all the earth is mine. And I'm giving you this place in the nations, and I'm going to give you the oracles of God, and I'm going to give you the priesthood. I'm going to give you a special revelation, not for you to hoard, but for you to export. What it is we'll do almost from the beginning. Jehovah belongs to us. The Gentiles are dogs. We have nothing to do with Gentiles. He's our God. Canaan is our land. It's ours. We do it in the church. God never called you and me into redemption to be introverts. He called us to be His messengers. Tell you one thing, where the Southern Baptists have it over a lot of us. Every new convert, from the moment he comes in, understands that he now must take what he's just got to somebody else, and when he transmits it, he must tell them the same thing. And it goes on and on and on, and it's just a principle in God that we have frustrated. We have to bring our sinners to church to get them saved. Sinners don't go to church. Very few of them. Anyway, God didn't say, I want sinners to come to church. He said to us, go out into the world and get them. We said, Lord, we're going to pray for 3 weeks for sinners to come in. He said, you can pray till your ears fall off. I told you to go. You're not going to reverse my verdict by your prayers. Now you go on out and get them. That's what they were singing about here tonight. Go get them. Now, I don't want to go get them. I'll pray. I'll give. You go. Where'll I go? Well, go anywhere where they are. When Paul got edgy down in Athens because he was all alone and he didn't have his friends with him and went around kicking idols and didn't know what to do, he thought, I'm going to go down to the marketplace. And he went down to the Agora, the Greek marketplace. He said, I'll get a word in here somewhere. Now, the Agora was the marketplace, the Greek marketplace. People went there to get vegetables and meat and stuff, but they really went there. It was the meeting place of the common people. They went there to talk. And so they'd buy their groceries, and then they'd join a group over here, and they'd fuss away. And the philosophy of the Greeks was divided into two major philosophies, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And so Paul's wandering around in the Agora, and he sees a group, and he said, well, I'll go over and join these fellows. Well, they're talking about the Epicureans and the Stoics, and somebody said, Mister, you got any comments on this? He said, yeah, I want to tell you about my philosophy. Started to tell them about Jesus. They said, the guy's cracked. What kind of new thing is this? Let's take him up to Areopagus, up to Mars Hill, where our big philosophers are always in dialogue. So they dragged Paul up to Mars Hill, and he had to stand among the philosophers, and he preached one of the greatest sermons of his life, whatever some people say. Acts 17 is the most neglected passage in the New Testament, and yet it spells out the divine philosophy of history. Where did it all start? Down with the vegetables? Throw you into all the vegetables. E. The Psalms. Why do the heathen rage? Psalm 2, and the people imagine a vain thing. Kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. Who shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure? Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now this is a marvelous, I haven't time to go into this, but this is a marvelous scripture. Do you know what we're permitted to do? We're permitted to sit in a conversation with the Trinity. We are allowed to sit in on something the Father said, and the Son is telling us what the Father said. And the Son says, I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me. Now, In your Bible, if it's correctly capitalized, whenever Lord is spelt with capital letters, that's Jehovah. Whenever it's spelt with small letters, that's Messiah. Now, you'll remember that. I will declare the decree. The Lord Jehovah said unto me, Lord, small, lowercase letters, said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, this is Jehovah talking to his son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Is that ultimate triumph? You think Jesus asked? He not only asked, he got. Listen to the response of the Father to his asking. Matthew 28, 18, is it? All authority is given unto me in heaven and, come on, and. Since Jesus is up in heaven. Well, what's he doing in heaven? He's reigning over the earth. Somebody says he can't reign till he sits in Jerusalem over there where they're having all the trouble. I don't think he'd reign a whit better sitting over in Jerusalem than he can sitting in Jerusalem. All depends on where your Jerusalems are. The Jerusalem which down here is in bondage with his children, but the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all, is free. I'm hearing Ruth. All right, Psalm 22, 27, 28. Psalm 22, 27, 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Let's say all the ends of the world. Good. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Let's say he is the governor among the nations. That makes him boss, doesn't it? Somebody said, oh, it won't be wonderful when Jesus comes back and reigns. Well, what's he doing now? Well, somebody said, he's sitting in a vestibule up in heaven waiting to be crowned. You're crazier than a coot. You haven't read your Bible. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Hallelujah! Cost me a shot of energy, that one. Psalm 45, 6 and 7 and 17. Oh, this is beautiful. This is repeated in Hebrews 1:8. That underscores the principle, the hermeneutic principle I gave you in the beginning. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Let's say it together. Thy throne, O God, is for how long? Well, he's on it now. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Listen now. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. All generations, let's say, all generations. People call this the post-Christian era right now. There may be a bit of a lull, but there's no post-Christian era. Generation. There are a lot of good things going on right now. You know, we all always want to look at the negative. Man, there's things going on. The only place there isn't much going on is America. God's got everything in charge. America got all excited when communism fell. I wonder who's going to get excited when America can't pay its deficit. I recently bought a new book by Moises Silva, a very brilliant professor at Philadelphia Westminster Seminary. He's a linguist, and he deals in languages. And it's a wonderful book, but I was reading through it, and I came to the beginning of a chapter, and he started it out with this scenario. He said, it is the year 2750, and the leading world power located in Africa has just made a linguistic decision. And then in brackets it says, and of course, Great Britain and America no longer exist. I said, my God, I hadn't thought of that. Then I thought, well, you should think of it, because there's a boy in Canada. You went to school every morning, and up on the front wall was a map. And the bulk of it was in red because the... Right, eh, Hugh? A belated celebration. And we sang, the sun never sets on a British Empire, and Britannia rules the waves. Those were the days when they send a gunboat up the Yangtze Kiang and get some British citizen who was being held by China, wrap a Union Jack around him and ride him back down the Yangtze. Nobody could withstand the powerful fist of the British Empire. Now, what's the British Empire? A whimper at best. Britannia rules the waves. Britannia scarcely rules the English Channel. I can still hear old Winston Churchill growling, I am not about to sit by and watch the disposition of the British Empire in my day. But he did. Do you know how young you are in world influence? Post-World War II. You wrap the Union Jack around yourself and say, we're here forever. Hey, you scarcely arrived. And you may be leaving soon. You say, I don't like you talking like that. I'm sorry about that. I got my airplane ticket home. Let's not feel obliged to export our culture. Let's preach the gospel and produce the kingdom culture. Psalm 72, 8 to 11. Are you ready? He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Say it. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth, saith, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Is that ultimate triumph? May not happen till 2750. I can wait. You know, there is something inherently proud and boastful about every generation that thinks itself is the end time generation. Who do you think you are? I get so fed up on people talking about the end times. I think it's a gimmick. I think it's a gimmick. This whole age is the end time. God now at the end of the ages. This whole age is the end time. It's all the last days. We're in the last days, the best days, the great days, messianic days, days when he's going to rule from sea to sea. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. We don't sing those kind of hymns anymore. We sing snappy little ones. God, get me out. Oh, God, get me out. Let's drop down quickly to verse 11 in Psalm 72. All kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Does that sound like ultimate triumph? You bet it does. All right, quickly, Psalm 89, 3 and 4. Psalm 89, 3 and 4. I've made a covenant with my chosen, I've sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, saith, Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations, saith, and build up thy throne to all generations. How many? All generations, saith, all generations. You say, we are the generation. Really? I remember I was speaking in Michigan back in my days with William Branham, and I had the afternoon meeting. And it was packed, the beautiful Kellogg Auditorium with a great center aisle, magnificent auditorium. And I'm just finishing my teaching, and suddenly there appeared, coming through the door and standing at the head of this aisle, with several thousand people here now, you got to get the picture, were about 12 people all garbed in white robes. And as I finished my message, they came sweeping down that center aisle and approached me. And one woman with some teeth missing and a terrible need of Listerine stood in front of me and said, "We are the glorified sons of God." And I'll never forget my answer. It just popped out. "Oh," I said, "I'd expected so much more." When I hear people talk about this as the end time generation, I think of the woman with the teeth missing and the need of Listerine. I'd expected much more. I'm kind of mischievous tonight. Psalm 110, oh boy, I could get bogged down here. Psalm 110, 1 and 2. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Let's say, "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Come on. "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Say it again. "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Is that ultimate triumph? You say, "Why are you doing this to us?" Because if you don't live and move and breathe in a context of ultimate triumph, you'll buy a bill of despair somewhere, because there's all kinds of it being sold in Christianity. I won't buy it. I got to get away from Psalm 110. Verse 2. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Who's ruling? Come on, who's ruling? Christ is ruling. F, the prophets. Frank dealt with this last night. Isaiah 2:2-4, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Say it. All nations shall flow unto it. Somebody said, "Well, that hasn't happened yet." There's a little phrase that you need to be aware of that the prophets keep using. And they say, "In that day." And in that day. And in that day. How long is a day? Well, this day has already lasted 2,000 years. Paul christened this day in his Corinthian epistle. He says, "Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time." What is this day? The day of salvation. Now, what does the day have? It is a morning, afternoon, evening. Benjamin Warfield, the great Princetonian theologian, said, "We may yet be in the infancy of this age." It could be probably, instead of 1159, as the prophecy mongers want to suggest, so you get frightened. It could be 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, the heavens must retain him until the time of the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets. Now, the prophets have said a lot of things that haven't come to pass in that day. But if it's 9 o'clock in the morning, who says it can't happen at noon? Or at 3 o'clock? You say, "Well, what am I to do if this isn't the end time?" You do what David did. If you got any brains, You'll serve your generation and fall on asleep. Oh, I'd hope to get out of it. Yeah, you get out of it, you just go a different route than you'd planned. Wow. All right. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. I'm going to wind this down. I'm not finished with it, but I never will get finished. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. There's a delightful little play on words here. The government shall be on his shoulder. Do you know that Jesus Christ governs the universe on one shoulder? That's all he gives to the universe. But what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he hath found it? And when he hath found it, he putteth it upon his shoulders. I'm much more important to the great cosmic shepherd than the nations. Shoulder for them, both of them for me. Let me say, who do you think you are? Just what I'm saying. No more, no less. I require two shoulders. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And his government shall be in great trouble, and it shall start to decrease, and humanism will drive it out of existence. Oh, I'm sorry. Wrong translation. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Say it. There shall be no end. Again, there shall be no end. Something to be said for rap. If I provide the words. Isaiah 11, 6 to 9. 6, 9, and 10. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. I think that's the way it was in the days of the Garden of Eden. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth, not heaven, not heaven. Let's say not heaven. Good. Got you to commit yourself. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Ultimate triumph. Let me just give you some scriptures to look at, because I've got to stop. Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, Isaiah 52, 13 to 15. Oh, I would like to take a couple of minutes on Ezekiel 47. I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice two things, that there is movement. I'll be dealing with this tomorrow night when I deal with the principle of gradualism. But Ezekiel is a tremendous book. It's highly symbolical. How many of you read Ezekiel very much, unless you read chapter 37 and 38 and fiddle around with Gog and Magog, Gomer and Togarmah? It's a big book. It is the symbolic representation of the ideal government of God. And notice, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued. Waters issued. There's nothing turgid. There's nothing stagnant about God in history. God never becomes a place for producing mosquitoes. If you get in the flow of the issue of the water of God through history, you'll never grow barnacles on your bottom. Ship metaphor. Water is issued. Let's say issued. Where are they coming from? Out from under the threshold of the house. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down. Let's say came down. They issued. Come on. They. And they. Where did they come down from? They came down from under, from the right side of the house, the south side of the altar. Let's say the altar. Where did these waters flow from? They flow from the altar. What altar? The altar of Christ's cross and redemptive act. All these life-giving waters are flowing down from His finished work 2,000 years ago, and they are issued, and they're coming down. Watch these action words. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me away about the way without unto the other gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out. Let's say ran out. There ran out waters on the right side. Issue. Came down. Ran out. Oh. When the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Let's say ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Let's say knees. What's happening? Okay. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters were to the loins. Say the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass over. A river that I could not pass over. Say. For the waters were risen. They were what? Issued, came down, poured forth, rose, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over, and on, by the side of the river, verse 7, were very many trees, fruitfulness. Then said unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, and being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. What waters? The Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. This water comes down into the depth of our lostness, and suddenly it comes alive. Oh, it's a tremendous story. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass that everything that liveth which moveth whithersoever the river shall come shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish. Everything shall live whither the river cometh. And there be going to be fish exceeding many. What have we got here? The river starts, and it's to the ankles, and then it's to the knees, and then it's to the loins, and then it's waters to swim in. This is the progression since Christ's redemptive act in history. And before it's over, the whole earth will be redemptive waters to swim in. You say, I like my pessimistic view better. Well, go live with your pessimistic view. I like the Bible view. Ultimate triumph. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. And let me just make one quick exegetical correction and I'll let you go. I'm not going to keep my promise, I'm afraid. How many of us have quoted John 7:37-39? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, for out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And we've always thought that was, if I drink, that out of me will flow rivers of living water. Let me suggest to you that it's possible, exegetically, with good scholarly work on the text, to read it this way. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and let him drink who believes in me. As the scripture says, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. Now the one from whom the water flows is not the one that receives it, but the one who is the source. What Jesus is saying is, I'm the source. Out of me shall flow rivers of living water. Now, the minute you see that, you think of Ezekiel's river. What's flowing out of it? He opened his mouth and let forth a flood of waters 2,000 years ago that are destined to fill the earth. with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. I believe in ultimate triumph. How many want to join me in that confession? I believe in ultimate triumph. Live in it. Never buy another parcel of despair the rest of your life. Those who want to live with that, let them live with it. They look like they're born in crabapple time and put up in vinegar when they live that way. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.